Song bound up in the promise, we love because he first loved us. Absolutely. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 17 through 24 this morning. Or that's what we're going to read anyway. Luke 10, 17 through 24. This is now the word of God. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning, we gather to worship. We gather in one accord to fellowship with your body. We gather, Father, to study your word that you might speak to our hearts. Lord, we understand in this that we need to be exposed. We don't rightly see ourselves. But your word is like a mirror. When we hold it up, Father, it reveals what we look like, and not just externally, but it cuts to the very division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And Father, we know this when your word looks deep within us and confronts us. And Lord, we appreciate that. We pray that also not only would your word show us our sin, but your word would also show us your grace, your Savior, your Spirit, the means by which our sin is conquered and righteousness is obtained, the means by which we are sanctified and able to walk in a manner pleasing to you, the hope which is ours through Christ. That, Father, all of these things would be made clear to us as you speak through your word. We pray that you are glorified in all that we do here, and not just the words we sing, not just the offerings we give, or even the way we listen, but, Father, the very intents of our heart, that may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. May you do a work in us which molds us and conforms us into the image of your Son, and may you be well pleased in what you accomplish in our lives. God, we love you. We are grateful for you. We rejoice in you. And we ask you to be glorified in us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, you notice maybe by the title, we're going to shift gears a little. And I know that ducks out from under you a little bit, because for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 10 all together as we've talked about the laborers in the harvest. And these last verses, 17 through 20, certainly fit with that theme. I gave you the 4 points. I promised you 5. The 4 that we looked at were the sovereign appointment of the Lord of the 70. We looked at the spiritual assessment, in which the Lord said that the harvest is plentiful, it's big, but there aren't enough workers. We saw the specific assignment, which the Lord first told them to pray, that God would send out workers into the harvest, and then the Lord told them to go without concern for their safety or their logistics, but just to go and to proclaim the truth of the gospel and allow God to do what he would do through that. We saw last time what we called a sobering announcement, and that is the danger of knowledge. Knowledge is certainly necessary for salvation, but it is also dangerous for those who receive knowledge are accountable for that knowledge, and as such get a stricter judgment. It all bound into the authority of the 70 as they go. And I had originally, as I read through Luke 10, outlined this, was going to give you a 5th point this morning, verses 17 through 20. If that outline matters to you, it was going to be the significant achievement as the 70 come back and rejoice in the victory that they gained on their ministry. And so if you want to tie that up with a nice, neat little bow, you can write point number 5 there as a significant achievement. But as I studied verses 17 through 20 this week, and even on down later in the chapter, I was a little more struck with a bit of a different theme that I want to introduce to you, and I want to put these 4 verses in with that theme, not with the prior one. Now, we're still looking and talking about the necessity of Jesus. That's still what Luke chapter 10 is about. You're going to see how necessary the presence of Jesus is to all things in life. You're going to see that in regard to spiritual authority this morning. You're going to see it later as that salvation comes only through His name. You're going to see that grace is from Him. You're going to see that the revelation ultimately is about Him. Everything here is still about the necessity of Jesus. But under that heading, I'm going to shift these four verses into our next kind of mini-theme, and that is what we're calling the basis for Christian joy. And I'll tell you why we're going to shift there a little bit. It's because in Luke chapter 10, we get a picture here of the joy of Christ like you get it nowhere else in the Bible. And so we're going to talk about the basis for Christian joy. I thought John MacArthur made a great point in the commentary he wrote in Luke chapter 10. He wrote this: when they consider God and His attributes, most people think of characteristics like holiness, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, justice, wrath, love, grace, and mercy. Rarely considered, however, is God's joy. And I have to agree with that statement because I think I'm often one of those people. We live in a world that is seemingly screaming as fast as they can for immorality. They have pushed their pedal to the metal, so to speak, the accelerator all the way down. And if that's not enough, they have gone to the mechanic to have the governor removed so that they can go even faster towards immorality. We were shocked over the last couple of weeks with announcements coming from governors in our world that is nothing short of pure evil and satanic ambition to kill babies inside the womb and now apparently even outside. It's immorality of such a degree that we cannot even fathom or imagine. Certainly, even when you link that with things like the rise in homosexuality and the adherence to that and gay marriage and greed and exploitation and you name it, the immorality that our world loves. When you are saturated in a culture like we are with a flat-out love of sin, it's easy for me to think about things like the wrath of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God and the fact that God will certainly cause every man to be judged according to their deeds. It's easy to think about that. And yet, I don't as easily in a culture like ours think about the joy of God. Sometimes it's hard to imagine God having anything to be joyful about when He looks at the world in which we live. But I think probably, as MacArthur noted, in dark times like ours, it may be all the more important to understand the joy of God and the rejoicing of God, and where that comes from and what that's in. MacArthur would go on to say this: God's joy is the ultimate purpose for which all His attributes function. It is the all-glorious displaying of them that brings Him the fullest joy. God's attributes ensure not only His eternal joy, but also that of all the inhabitants of heaven. If you were to put it in other words, you would say that all God is and all that God does is ultimately for His own satisfaction and His own joy. And certainly all that God is and all that God does is the supreme source of the believer's joy as well. God does what He does and is who He is because it satisfies Him. It brings Him joy. We find that joy as well as we rejoice in God and are satisfied in who He is and what He does. It's the basis for Christian joy. And we're going to look at that this morning because in our text, in this passage, we have a unique verse. Oftentimes when you read throughout the Scripture, you find attitudes of Jesus. We've seen Jesus weep, right? The tomb of Lazarus. We see Him weep over Jerusalem. We've seen Jesus grieved. How many times He almost gives you the perspective that He lets out a sigh and a grief. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be here with you? We've seen that. We've seen Jesus angry, walk into the temple, make a whip, throw over tables, drive people out of the temple. We've seen His anger. We've seen Him frustrated again with the how long shall I put up with you. We saw when He came down off of the mountain of transfiguration and there was His other disciples trying to get Him into a fight with a demon and Jesus looks to heaven with a sigh. We've seen that. We've seen Him even in the Bible somewhat distraught from the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see all of those attitudes of Jesus. But in all of the Gospels and all of the Scripture, only one time specifically does the Bible say that Jesus rejoiced. One time. Now, that's not to say it never alludes to the fact that He had joy. We'll read Luke 15 in a little while, and He'll tell us that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. And so we understand that Jesus did rejoice in life. But one time, one verse, does it actually mention that Jesus specifically rejoiced. That verse comes in Luke chapter 10, in which you read in verse 21. Thank you, Leo. That was rhetorical. I didn't want the answer. Luke 10:21. At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, if this is the only time in the Gospels that it specifically mentions Jesus rejoicing, in my mind this week it said, then joy has to be the theme. I don't know that we can go any other direction. If this is the only time it specifically says our Lord rejoiced, then I think rejoicing is the theme. And certainly, that pours out in other passages like in verse 17, when the 70 return with joy. Jesus recognizes in verse 20 that they are rejoicing. In verse 23, when Jesus tells the disciples they are blessed, certainly the theme is rejoicing. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at, even as we understand the necessity of our Lord. We're going to look at the basis for Christian joy. And certainly joy is not foreign to you. You understand it. In fact, we're commanded, Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. We'll weep with those who weep. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 simply says, rejoice always. Philippians 2:18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Common command and a consistent one of believers, and certainly you're aware that it is not one that is linked to our circumstances. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Christians are not called to be disgruntled, angry, bitter, moping, pouting people. We're called to rejoice. Rejoice despite our circumstances. James is the one that told us to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. It doesn't matter what you walk through. It doesn't matter what you face. It doesn't matter the circumstance or the surrounding. Christians are still commanded to rejoice. And that includes even in a nation that is screaming towards immorality. We still rejoice. We rejoice even in an immoral culture. Certainly we do not rejoice in immorality. But the Christian still lives a life of rejoicing. The basis for that joy is not comfort. The basis for that joy is not extravagance. It's not ease. It's not stuff. The basis for our joy is not our reputation or our abilities or some relationship that we're in. In fact, if your joy is bound up in those things, you are bound for depression at some point in life. Christian joy has a far deeper and more steady foundation than those things. And in our text, we get, through Luke, a wonderful revelation of what the basis for Christian joy is. There are actually four of them recorded here. And you can tell by the bulletin, I intended to get at least to the second one, but we're not. So save that bulletin cover for next week. We're going to get to the first one this morning. Here's the first basis for Christian rejoicing. We rejoice in spiritual authority. We rejoice in spiritual authority. And I want you to see verses 17 through 19 this morning. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. We rejoice in spiritual authority. If you want a little subtitle in there, you could say which Jesus confirmed. He's going to confirm that rejoicing. Now, I would say to you, just so that you can keep it straight in your mind, because things like this matter to me, that if we were to list of probably primary importance or things that cause us most joy, I'm not sure that our spiritual authority would top the list. But it does fit with the previous theme, and this is what the 70 came back rejoicing in. It's a legitimate reason for Christian rejoicing. The 70 come back rejoicing. Jesus catapults off of that to give them all of the basis for rejoicing, but that's why it's here first. Ordinarily, it might have been last in the list. But it's here first because this is the joy the 70 discovered. And when Jesus saw that they discovered this joy, he then added to them other reasons that they should rejoice. But here's what we're going to look at here, this spiritual authority. Now, you're aware of where we've been the last few weeks. Jesus appoints the 70, sends them out. But you remember, hopefully, the circumstances to which he was sending them. It wasn't necessarily a optimistic viewpoint, at least initially, that he sent them out. He told them that they were going to go, and they were going to work a field that was severely underworked. They were going to go to wolves, and they were going to be like lambs. They were going to go with no logistical preparations. They weren't going to take with them all their supplies. They were just going to count on the fact that people were going to care for them, and they were going to go and stay in people's homes. But they were also going with the understanding that there would be places they would go where they would not be received, where they would not be accepted, where their message would not be listened to, and it would be such an affront to God that they were actually going to have to go out into the city streets and shake the dust off their feet and pronounce judgment on those places. And so the Lord sent them out, but he didn't send them out with rose-colored glasses. He told them there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be hardship. And based on the way that the Lord prepared them to go, I think it's easy to see where maybe they went out with a little bit of the idea of being prepped for the worst. If you've ever gone out on mission or gone witnessing or even on a mission trip and you've contemplated some of the promises of the Lord about going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, about going out amidst rejection, about going out with the promises of persecution and suffering, sometimes you can go even on visitation or you can go on a mission and you'll kind of go with a little bit of a defeatist attitude because you almost go expecting the worst. Maybe the 70 went that way. Maybe they went expecting to be rejected. Maybe they went expecting to be ostracized and hated. Maybe they went expecting to be persecuted. Maybe they went expecting to have to do without a few nights and to have to go without some food and to not be rewarded for their labors. Maybe these were some of the expectations that they had. Certainly you see that in the apostles from time to time. My favorite is comes to mind is when Jesus in John chapter 11 is in Jerusalem, but he wants to go back. He wants to go back to where Lazarus is because he's died. And you might remember they said, "Lord, we don't want to go back there. They just tried to stone you." And Jesus said, "No, we're going back. Lazarus is dead. Let's go." And Thomas makes the statement, "Well, let's all go die with him," right? I mean, that's the way it's got to be. That's the way it's got to be. Sometimes that's the Christian mentality. I don't think it's far-fetched to assume that the 70 might have had that type of mentality, that we're going to go out, but this is not going to be easy. We're not going to be listened to. We're not going to be accepted. We're going to be rejected. It is to their credit that they went anyway. They went in obedience, but maybe that's what they thought. But then they come back. Now, from between verses 16 and 17 lies the entire ministry of the 70, and we don't know anything about it. We don't know what cities they went to. We don't know the sermons they preached. We don't have any specific stories that they ran into. We don't have any accounts of anything that happened during that period of time. All that we get is when they come back, they debrief the Lord. And of all that happens, they come with a unanimous report. You see it in verse 70, that the 70 returned with joy. It doesn't say most of the 70. Doesn't say a few of them came back and said, "Well, it went good for us. How about y'all?" And, you know, 39 of the 70 said, "Man, it stunk. This was terrible," right? And four of the 70 say, "Well, we got lost. We didn't know where we were going." You don't get any of that. The 70, with a unanimous report, all come back, and one after another after another after another are bringing back their report to the Lord, and every one of them universally has the same response. They are overwhelmed with joy. They are rejoicing. And the reason they're rejoicing, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That speaks of an authority even beyond that of the spiritual realm, because they say, "Even the demons," which would imply more than just the demons had been subject. But it's certainly clear that of all the things they found subject to them, the one that shocked them the most was the demons. Can you believe it, guys? When we went out, can you believe what happened? They're literally blown away that as they went, the demons were subject to them in your name. It almost paints the picture of them saying, "We did not see this one coming. We weren't ready for this." And it's the most shocking thing that happened to all 70. Because as they returned, this is the piece of information that they all want to share with everyone else. And to a man, they're all returning, rejoicing that the demons were subject. You understand why? Jews certainly understood the nature and the concepts of demonic oppression. We get them throughout the gospel accounts where people are bringing friends and loved ones and neighbors to Jesus in some sort of affliction, but they always know what the cause of the affliction is. When they come, you hear them talking about mute people or blind people or deaf people or people that are having some sort of epileptic fit, but they never ask Jesus in those cases for medical treatment. They always know the cause, don't they? They say he has a demon. You get it a lot. They're aware of the spiritual battle being fought. What is more, the Jews also understood that the only means of deliverance in these situations is if someone more powerful than the demon steps in and brings deliverance. They know that. They're well aware that there's a battle, and the only way to win the battle is to be more powerful, to have authority over the enemy. This is actually one of their dilemmas with Jesus. They so badly want to say he's not from God, but he continually demonstrates power over demons, and it causes a big dilemma for them. You may remember in Matthew 12, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." I mean, they don't know what to do with Jesus. He's casting out demons. He's clearly stronger than the demons. And so all the Pharisees can come up with is that he must be in cahoots with the main demon. I mean, they don't know. They don't know how to deal with it. But even into the book of Acts, we get accounts of people, Jewish people, trying to overcome a demonic influence. You see it. You remember this in Acts 19. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The point that I want you to see there is that there were Jewish exorcists. And they were doing anything they could, trying any means necessary to try to win the battle against demons, even naming the name of the man who they thought to be a heretic. The man that Jews had already crucified, but these Jewish exorcists understand that the battle they're in is such a major battle, they'll even pull that one out of the hat if it helps them try to overcome the demonic influence. Point is, they understood they fought a spiritual battle against the devil, and they understood the only way for true deliverance was to be more powerful than the devil. And there are plenty of accounts of people who tried to overcome demonic influence but couldn't, right? You remember the Gadarene demoniac? Boy, they've tried to bind him with chains. They've tried to excommunicate him out of the city. They've tried to do anything they can with this guy to keep him in check, and nothing helps. Maybe you remember the man who approached Jesus after the transfiguration in Mark 9, and he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." It just paints a little bit to the hopelessness of the people. They were used to demonic oppression. They were used to warring against demonic oppression. And they were used to losing, right? They're hopeless. They understand this is an enemy that we can't defeat. And maybe that helps you understand a little bit of the surprise of the 70 when they come back and say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're blown away by it. Now let's discuss that a little bit, what that means. I think probably the normal reading, you read through Luke chapter 10, and certainly when you read the Bible, you want a normal reading. You want to just pay attention to what it says. You read Luke 10:17, and they say, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And I think probably the main thought that goes into people's mind is this, that the 70 must have cast a lot of demons out of people. I think that's probably the first thing that people think. Well, they went out, and they came across a lot of people who were demon-possessed on their journeys, and they were casting demons out of a lot of people. I think that's probably the way most people read it, and certainly I think that type of deliverance probably occurred. We know in Luke chapter 9, Jesus gave that specific authority to the 12. Probably only stands to reason that he gave it to the 70 as well, even though it doesn't specifically say that he did. But I don't think it's far-fetched to say that they went out and cast demons out of people. But I want you to know that to limit what they did to that far undersells what actually occurred. Sometimes the prominence of the modern-day charismatic movement causes us to misunderstand sometimes what spiritual warfare and spiritual authority is. Sometimes we think it's just limited to some sort of casting out of a demon. What these 70 did may have included that, but what I want you to understand is it was far more than just casting demons out of people that occurred with these 70 and what they're dealing with. And to understand that, first you really need to understand Satan's main work, what it is he is about doing. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." John 8:44, Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." If you understand the work of Satan, it is work of destruction by means of deception. That's the work of the enemy. It is far beyond just trying to make someone mute. It is far beyond just trying to make someone blind. It is far beyond just trying to make someone deaf or throw someone into the water or some sort of seizure type fit. Satan's work is far beyond that. His ultimate work is to destroy by means of deception. And you even see that in John chapter 8, where Jesus told those Jews, "You are children of the devil. You're of your father, of the devil." Why? Because they were walking around mute? Because they were walking around deaf? Because they had epileptic fits? No. They're of their father, of the devil, because they were deceived. They were under the power of the enemy, and they had no physical complications to express that. So when you talk about demonic work or satanic work, it is not limited just to those who are, quote, demon-possessed and bear some sort of physical ailment as a result. The Bible tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, we know that we're of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not just people who are physically tormented by the devil. The whole world lies in darkness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lost people, all of them, are under the authority of the evil one. They are in the kingdom of darkness. If you want to understand evangelism in this light, evangelism, the work of the 70, is to go and rescue people from the kingdom of darkness and to see them transferred into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light. That's evangelism. To be set free from the dominion of Satan and to be submitted to the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's called salvation. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's really what the work is about. It's not necessarily about delivering people from physical ailments caused by demon possession. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. The whole world is deceived by the devil. The god of this world has blinded the minds of all the unbelieving so that they don't see the glory of the gospel of Christ. We go and seek to enlighten men to the truth, whether they are physically afflicted or not, that they might be set free from the snare of the devil and transferred into the kingdom of the light, kingdom of the Son. That's evangelism. And so, when the 70 come back and they are rejoicing that the demons are subject to us in your name, if you only read that to mean they were casting demons out of people, you're missing the point of what they're talking about. They are rejoicing in the success of their ministry as a whole. They're coming back saying, "We saw people saved. We saw people leave Satan's kingdom and enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw Satan's controlling power broken in people's lives. We saw sinners repenting. We saw captives set free." Their rejoicing is far more than just some sort of experience where a demon left a person. They're rejoicing in that. And as I told you, Jesus confirms that rejoicing. You see it in verse 18. He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That's another word of him saying, "Indeed, yes, that's exactly what happened. The demons were, in fact, subject to you. In fact," Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Literally, was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. There's been quite a bit of confusion revolving around that verse. Some think he was speaking all the way back to the fall of Satan in the beginning. Some people think he's referring to the future destruction of Satan, where he's ultimately kicked out of heaven. My personal favorite was a bizarre interpretation that came out a few years ago, where a preacher took the Hebrew transliteration of this text and noted that the Hebrew word for lightning is barak, and the Hebrew word for heaven or high place is bama. And so if you put it together, it would say, "I saw Satan as Barack Obama and saw him as the Antichrist." That's my personal favorite. It's not at all what Jesus is talking about here, by the way. The verb tense indicates precisely what Jesus is talking about. He says, "I was watching." It indicates an activity that occurred in the past and is carried on to the present. He's not seeing a one-time event in which Satan fell out of heaven or a future event in which Satan will fall from heaven. Jesus is seeing an ongoing falling. That's what he's saying. It's continuing. It started and now it continues. And he describes it as falling from heaven like lightning. Now, you're aware of a thunderstorm. You know what lightning is, especially when it can spread from one end of the sky to the other. And it is a continuous thing, bolt after bolt after bolt after bolt after bolt. And this is exactly what Jesus says. Jesus says, "As you went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom, I saw the spiritual reality. And I saw battle after battle after battle after battle, and Satan lost, and he lost, and he lost, and he lost, and he lost, and stronghold after stronghold after stronghold, and sinner received, and sinner repenting, and repenting, and repenting. And Jesus said, I saw it all unfold. I saw the armies of the kingdom of darkness lose battle after battle after battle after battle. And Jesus describes that as just one right after another. They're just falling down like lightning from heaven. One right after another continues to fall. This is the way Jesus describes it. And he confirms that is certainly reason for rejoicing. But then Jesus introduces them. It's as though from this point on, they're rejoicing that they have that authority. But Jesus now wants to enlighten them as to the real reasons for authority. The real reasons for rejoicing, I mean. I want you to see why you should rejoice, because he adds to it now. Probably more than they realized. He goes on in verse 19 and gives them something that maybe they didn't know. He says, behold, as if you didn't know this, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. By the way, serpents and scorpions is a reference to demonic beings. Genesis 3, you remember the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Of course, that's a prophecy regarding Jesus crushing the enemy. And here Jesus says that authority now has spread to you. Not only is he trampled under my heel, but he is also under your foot. I've given you the authority to tread on his army, to stomp serpents and scorpions, and literally over all the power of the enemy. That is to say that going forward, the church of Christ will no longer be on the weak side of the stick. You think about all the Jewish battles and all that they tried to do to overcome the enemy, and all the things they tried, and the seven sons of Sceva, and their plans to try to get the demons to come out, and all the things they do, and locking people up and chaining them up to try to get deliverance from demonic oppression. Jesus says, the power has shifted, to be certain. All those in my kingdom have been given authority over all the power of the enemy. Beyond that, he says, and nothing will injure you. Which is to add that not only will you defeat him, but rest assured, he can never defeat you. That's what he says. That's quite a promise, isn't it? For him to tell the 70, ultimately the church, I've given you the power to tread on the enemy. I've given you authority over all of his power, and nothing will injure you. That's a promise for the church today, by the way. It's a promise that we overlook because of the corruption of things like the charismatic movement, who has turned spiritual authority into a sideshow, where it's all about slapping somebody on the forehead and seeing them flop like a fish on the ground, and somehow that is relayed to us as spiritual warfare. And what it's actually done has had a reverse effect. It's caused many Christians to run from it and say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of spiritual warfare or power over demons. That all just looks too mystical and bizarre to me. Well, that is all mystical and bizarre. But don't let what they do and their corruption and distortion cause you to miss the spiritual reality that you, as the church of Christ, have spiritual authority over the enemy. That's true. Jesus says that. I want to give you the basis for it, why you have it. Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, Paul talks there about what Christ accomplished on the cross. First, he says that on the cross, Jesus made us alive by reason of atoning for our transgressions. We get it. On the cross, Jesus canceled out our debt of righteousness. He fulfilled that and made himself an offering to God on the cross. We get that. But Paul also says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. In fact, it says that he triumphed over them so spectacularly that he made a display of them. He made a mockery of them. He beat them so badly, he disarmed them. What you need to understand is that on the cross, Jesus conquered the enemy, defeated him totally. 1 Peter 3:22 says that Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 1. It says that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. That's ultimate authority. Jesus conquered the enemy. And he's saying, I have given you this authority as well. Authority to tread on the demons, authority to tread on the enemy, over all the power of the enemy. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, does that mean that there's no longer any fighting going on? There's no longer a battle? No, obviously not. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He still fights. Does it mean that he never can cause any problems for God's people whatsoever? No. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. By the way, he's speaking of the persecution which caused him to have to flee Thessalonica. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Clearly, Satan still fights. Clearly, he still at times hinders in some sense of the word, but he's under the full sovereign subjection of God. Clearly, he still torments. You say, well, then what does it mean that Jesus defeated him? What does it mean that we now trample on serpents and scorpions and nothing will injure us? It very simply means this, that though he fights and though he wars and though he afflicts, what? He can't win. Does that make sense? He can't win. He's defeated. It's already over. You're now in garbage time of the basketball game with a 50-point lead, and it doesn't matter how many times he reverse slam dunks the ball, he's going to lose, right? It's over. Remember when Jesus spoke to Peter? Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The 70 returned here blown away by the fact. They so easily defeated the enemy when they had never been able to do so before. In fact, the entire Jewish battle against Satan had been marked by loss and defeat. All their attempts are like waves crashing against the rock. You see the seven sons of Sceva, they can't defeat it. And all of a sudden, the 70 go out, and for the first time in their life, there's victory. Satan is losing everywhere. They're blown away by it. And Jesus says, from now on, that's the way it will be. From now on, that's how this will be. No longer can the enemy stop the advance of God's kingdom. Can he war? Yes. Can he fight? Yes. Can he spit and sputter? Yes. Can he win? No. He can't win. Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean he can never persecute. We see that in the world. Obviously, doesn't mean there's never going to be a struggle. We see that in the world. Obviously, doesn't talk about some sort of financial breakthroughs and things like that, which most people think overcoming demonic oppression is. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. There's still a war. Just from the enemy's perspective, it's a lost cause. The enemy cannot hold one single person whom God has elected to save. And he cannot regain one single person whom God has saved. That's what Jesus is saying. The church operates amidst a struggle, amidst affliction, amidst persecution, amidst a war. But the church operates in absolute, total assurance of victory. You can't lose. By the way, you see this confidence in the early church. I think this is one of the reasons the early church was so effective, because of this confidence. Acts 2:39, this is at Pentecost, when the people repent, or the people want to know what to do, and Peter tells them to repent. He goes on to say this, interesting statement. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You know what Peter was saying there? Everyone the Lord calls, they're getting this. It's going to happen. His confidence. He knows that everyone whom God has determined to come is coming. And the enemy can't stop any of them. Jesus told us that, didn't he? John 6:37. Listen to that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, now that's victory, isn't it? That's to assume that even if Satan had a list of the elect, if Satan could see the book of life, which was written from the foundations of the world, of all those whom God had determined to save, that if Satan had the list and decided to systematically try to pick people off of that list, he can't get any of them. Not one. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone that's coming is coming, and everyone that comes is staying. That's what Jesus said. He's not going to get any victory over anybody. He's not pulling anybody back. Listen to again the confidence of the early church, Acts 13:44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, get this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. Now that's Luke, right in the book of Acts. And Luke says, despite the resistance, despite the blasphemy, despite the aggression, despite the debate, despite the argument, every single person that was appointed to eternal life, what? Believed. Satan accomplished nothing. He didn't keep one single of the elect from being saved, not one. Every one of them came. Every one the Lord appointed came. There was no threat of defeat. Not one single person that had already been redeemed decided, based on the aggression and based on the debate, to leave and go back. Not one. They trampled under the enemy, and nothing injured them. Listen to Christ reassure Paul, Acts 18. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When God said, "I have many people in this city," he didn't mean there are many saved people in this city. It means there's going to be. They're mine, and they're coming, and you just stay here. It's fine until they get here. It's not even the slightest risk that Paul might be running that race in vain. Jesus had given absolute authority and victory over the enemy. It's done. And the apostles knew this. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Paul said, we win everywhere we go. We accomplish God's purposes. And 2 Corinthians earlier, and it's not on the screen, but Paul said, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." We win. Romans 16:20, Paul said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." The point is that the enemy cannot stop the advancement of the kingdom. Christ has thoroughly conquered the foe. He triumphed over them so thoroughly that he actually made a spectacle of them. And as he told the 70, it's not just victory in ministry. You're going to have that. But it's also supreme assurance that the enemy will not be able to have victory over you personally either. Jesus said, and by the way, as an added rejoicing, nothing will injure you. And again, that's not some reference to a life free from physical harm, obviously. Paul was stoned, afflicted, beaten. You've got the whole list of the afflictions he walked through, physical ones. What he's referring to there is spiritual injury. If you think about it for a second, if there was even the slightest risk that the enemy could reclaim some whom God has saved, evangelism would be the most dangerous thing a believer could impart in. You're asking me to go into the enemy's camp with the risk that not only might I not pull people out of his camp, but I run the risk of him pulling me back in? Well, that would be awful, wouldn't it? You'd have one of these two steps forward, three steps back mentality, where you raise up a team to go to Malawi, and you come back from Malawi, and all that went to Malawi aren't saved anymore, but some of them have come back, and now they're lost. Well, we got a few in Malawi saved, but now some of us are lost, right? What an awful way for the ministry to work. And Jesus said, it will not work that way. You will go, and every single person that has been appointed to a life will believe, and you will be victorious, and nothing will injure you. You'll be off limits from the enemy. That doesn't mean physically off limits. It doesn't mean there won't be persecution. That's clear in Scripture. It just means the enemy can't have you back. Remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus? And I remind you again that Jesus doesn't pray prayers that don't get answered. John 17:11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in them, themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. What a prayer. Father, keep them. While I've been here, I've been keeping them. They haven't fallen away. I'm coming to you. I'm leaving them here. The world hates them. Keep them. Wasn't that what he said in John 10? No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who sent me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Right? You're safe. You're safe. It's not a promise of the Lord that when we go, not only will we be victorious over the gates of hell, but when we go, we are also off limits from the enemy. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul said, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This, by the way, church, is the first basis for Christian joy. We win. When you take the gospel into a hostile world, you win. When you take the gospel and you know that not all will accept it, you know that some will reject it, that's going to happen, but not one whom the Lord has appointed to life is going to be left behind. Everyone whom the Lord appoints to save will be saved. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are, but they're there, and the Lord saves them. No longer does the enemy have the power to hold them. No longer does the enemy have the power to take back whom God has taken. We're not anymore like the children of Israel that seem to be like reeds in the wind, so fickle. Today we're for the Lord, and today we're not. Today for the Lord, then we're not. Then for the Lord, then we're not. Not anymore. It's not the way it operates. Jesus on the cross conquered all the power. He disarmed the enemy. He's like a lion with no teeth in that regard now. He'll gum you pretty good, right? Scare you a little bit, but he can't win. He can't. This is the authority, and the church not only should know this, but should rejoice in this, right? We're winners. We're victors, conquerors in all these things. Paul said, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Through our ministry of preaching the gospel, every person whom the Lord has appointed to believe will believe, and Satan won't be able to stop a single one. He has so thoroughly conquered the enemy. This is the basis for Christian joy. Martin Luther said it like this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. 70 are rejoicing in that kind of victory. In church, you should too. We live in a world where evil is broadcast at us. The more TV screens, the more evil we get. The more the immorality of the world is pumped in our direction. And it's not just TV, it's billboards, it's everywhere, right? It's constantly, everywhere, bombarding us, friends and work people. We live in a day now where people actually vehemently fight for the right to kill the unborn. We live in the day where people see what God says is wrong and perverse, and they say it's right. We live in a world where we see false religion spread, Islam, Hindu, right, Catholicism. These are satanic religions. The enemy deceives with them. He destroys with them. And sometimes if you back up and just look at the world, you see this evil that just seems to keep encroaching. And you see the immorality that just keeps encroaching. And you see false religion and satanic lies. And they just seem to keep spreading. And sometimes it can cause the church to just want to back up, retreat into a corner and say, what are we supposed to do? Well, I'll tell you, we win. We're gonna. You just keep proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And God wins. It's spitting and sputtering and screaming and bullying, but we win. There's not a single chance that the enemy wins this thing in the end. There's not a single chance that at the end Islam is proven right. Not a chance. It's over in that regard. And you have that authority that you can take the gospel even to the most hardened sinner, the one who's steeped in false religion, who fights you on social media about immorality, one that seems so far gone in their thinking. And if God is appointed to save that one, the enemy cannot keep him. It's just the truth. We have that authority. It's bound up in our Lord who dwells in us, who conquered the enemy and disarmed him on the cross. Church, we don't lose. That's reason for rejoicing. Regardless of where we go, we win. That's good. Jesus confirmed that the church rejoiced in that. As you know, we're not going to make it any further, but you'll see there's even greater reasons to rejoice than that, but that's the first one. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and this morning we want to do as you said. We want to rejoice, to understand our authority, that we are not fighting a battle with the enemy hoping we'll win in the end. We've already won. You have already conquered him. You have already disarmed him. You have already defeated him. You have already appointed those who will be saved, and they will be saved. And you have already secured those who are saved, and they will stay saved. That we have been given through you authority to tread on the enemy, to have power over the enemy. Our truth dispels his lies. Our light dispels his darkness. Our life conquers his death. Lord God, you've given that to your church. Help us to understand that so that we don't walk as those defeated, so that we're not timid, so that we're not afraid, certainly so that we're not depressed or bummed out, but that we know we win. We have that authority from you. And Lord, this is a cause for the church to rejoice regardless of how bad the culture gets. That we know it will not be this way forever. Victory is coming. There will come a day when there will never be another abortion. There will come a day when immorality will never again be celebrated. There will come a day when false religion will never again be spread. There will come a day when you reign on your throne, and justice and truth and righteousness are the order of the day, not corruption and immorality. Lord God, we praise you for that victory. We rejoice in that. We are thankful for that. And it gives us new energy and invigoration to go and take the gospel to the world because we know we are on the winning side. Lord God, give your church this joy and give your church this hope and this confidence that like the early church, we may go out and know that nothing the enemy can do can stop us. Lord God, give us the strength, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.